All right, well, let's take a look at the finale of day six. Daniel pointed out the fun of this, that I say it's beginnings and then finale. So I guess this is kind of the end of the beginning. We've been looking at what God did on day six. Let's review our little ditty to help us remember the days of creation. Day one, the lights are on. Day two, skies of blue. Day three, seas and trees. Day four, stars galore. Day five, birds that fly, fish that dive. And day six, the crowning mix. And day seven, rest in heaven. We're finishing off the crowning mix. As God on day six created all of the land creatures that inhabit this world. And then he created man. As something special and unique that stands above the rest of creation, man is the crowning mix of what God made. As David contemplates in Psalm chapter 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory and honor, and you've set him over all that you've made. Man is something unique and special in God's creation. And so here in chapter 1 of Genesis and verse 26, we're going to read this again. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every other living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God created man in his own image. We've talked about the Imago Dei. We've talked about the dominion mandate. And today we're going to cover a few of the other details that are given in this segment that talk about the uniqueness of man in God's creation. Of course, he said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Verse 27 adds a distinct feature to this creation of man and woman, that they are created in two basic types. We can categorize people all sorts of way: heights, cultures, ethnicities, hair color, eye color, skin color. And then we can categorize all of those things, but it comes down that there are two basic types of people. There's one man created in God's image that is female. And I'm using that term man in the general sense there. There's another type of man that is male. And these creatures that God has crowned over his creation are created with those two basic varieties. We call them genders. They're male and they're female. And as the book of Genesis explains how things began, this explains why it is that everywhere we look, we see those two distinctions. It's a boy or it's a girl. It's a man, it's a woman. And we have, I love language. I love how it works. So I love that we even have detailed words that describe whether it's a full-grown, a mature male or whether it's a young one. You know, so we have the term male and female simply describe the gender. Man describes an adult male. Boy describes a non-adult. Same thing with the girls. The girl generally describes a younger woman describes the full grown. But all of these things, even built into our language, are the fact that there are these two genders. And this would seem to be a really basic observation that wasn't even challenged until just a few years ago, when our society started to reject this idea and start saying, no, there's I forget what the current count is, something like 400 and some odd genders that they say that there are. What does the Bible say about that? We promote from the pulpit and hopefully in our entirety of our ministry here at Mendota Bible Church that God's Word has answers for everything. It gives us instruction. It hasn't left us in the dark. There is no movement. There's no situation in life that God hasn't shined His spotlight of His Word upon it to give us instruction. Because we, quite simply, are not wise in ourselves to be able to come up with definitions of right and wrong. We're dependent on God to give them to us. And He has. And so in the pages of His Word, He's told us. There's two. So if we're questioning this concept of gender, how many genders are there? In the beginning, God created them male and female. Jesus even quotes this verse in the New Testament as the foundations of marriage and the family. He was being questioned about divorce, and He said, "Have you not read that in the beginning God created them male and female?" And He references back to this point to say, God made man and God made woman. Aside from those, there were no distinctions of gender. He made them male and He made them female. Now, reproduction was mentioned in regards to the plants. It was mentioned in regards to the animals. But really, this is the first reference to the fact that there are two. We know this is reflected in the created world. Many plants and animals also follow this pattern of having a boy and girl and reproduce sexually. But we also know that in the plant world, there's a lot of weird things that go on. It's not all just boy and girl, and some plants have both parts, and they're designed that way. So, specifically speaking, God mentions of humanity that they are boy and girl. They're man and they're woman. Sometimes the argument gets floated around, well, look at frogs. They change genders, so why can't we? Because we're not frogs. We're people. Let the animals act the way that they were going to act. Are we going to allow the animals to be the definition of what's good and bad for us? Animals do all kinds of things that I don't want to do. My dog Hank frequently raids the litter box of the cats. That's disgusting. I'm not going to follow that pattern. God gives us the pattern. Gender is a part of each person from the moment of conception. It's literally part of our DNA. I hate fads. I don't, maybe you know this about me, but if anything becomes a fad, I'm almost automatically against it. But there's this fad to talk about how something's part of our DNA, and you know, corporate entities are saying, "Hey, you know, this is part of our DNA." Like, you're a company. You exist on a sheet of paper. You don't have DNA. But gender literally is part of our DNA. It's built into our chromosomes, whether we're boy or girl. God has intrinsically created each of us to reflect this aspect of His glory. And notice that it says who was created in the image of God. Both of them. So it's not that the man was created in the image of God and the woman was sort of this afterthought. Male and female, He created them. Man created in our image. Male and female, He created them. God created both of them in the image of God. They individually reflect the image of God in a way that the other can't. And together, they reflect the image of God in a way that neither can singly. This is why, generally speaking, man and woman marry, and that union reflects a part of the image of God. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't sometimes call people to a life of singleness. He does. And Jesus talks about that. It's not a bad thing. It's just not the normal thing. I don't say, maybe normal is the bad word, right? But it's not the average thing. Most people, God is going to call to a married life. And that married life reflects the image of God in a different way than the single life does. So man on his own does reflect the image of God. Woman on her own does reflect the image of God. Man and woman together do reflect the image of God. And God's glory is displayed in this creation of man. Now, our modern society is in an outright rebellion against this. As we said earlier, I mean, 20 years ago, who would have thought we'd even have to establish this fact from the pulpit that God created two genders, and yet we do have to answer this question. It's a troubling question. Well, without the light of God's word, the world is left in darkness. They're left to make things up on their own. Why is it that we see these two distinctions? And their contention is, well, we actually don't see this distinction. It doesn't exist. It's just something we've created in our, it's part of the patriarchy. Right? Gender expression is a way for men to dominate women. No, it's not. This is part of the way God created things. There's man, there's woman. This one verse gives us that light that God wants us to have in how we think about gender. Where did it come from? Why is it here? Why is it that when I look around, I can see these two basic distinctions of people, that there's a boy version and there's a girl version? Because God created it that way. God in his infinite wisdom made us this way. And the Bible calls us to rejoice in God's gifts. You know, here's part of the real challenge of the reason our world is rebelling against this concept. And there's been different tactics employed. We certainly should shine God's word as a light onto this issue. Talk about this issue. Let's not avoid it because it's not going away. Whoever's in the White House, however many federal orders he signs, is not going to stop people from trying to rebel against this standard. But part of what we've got to establish is not just submission to the standard that God's given, but in embracing it and recognizing it, that it's a gift. Realize God made you what you are. I always think of Anne of Green Gables. Anybody seen Anne of Green Gables or read the book? All right, how many of you like read the book and you're really scholarly? One. You're in an elite group. That's great. Okay. All right. How many watched the movie? Okay. The older one, not the new one, right? No. I love that phrase Anne says in there. It says, someone once told her that God gave her red hair and she hasn't thought much of him ever since. And she was angry and rebellious against this idea that God gave her some characteristic she didn't like about herself. And I would dare say that most of us have some feature of our person that we don't like, we're not comfortable with. We don't like the shape of our body. We don't like how tall we are or how short we are. We don't like the fact that we're stubbier rather than, you know, Olympic athlete. I'm obviously of the latter, Olympic material. God gave us this body we inhabit. Yes, sin has broken things. We understand that. We're going to talk about that in chapter 3. Sin has made some changes to things. The bodies don't always function the way they should. We don't always take care of them the way we should. There's a lot of effects that have come because of sin. But, you know, there are certain basic things that are just being human. The color of your eyes? Who gave that to you? God did. Color of your hair? Yeah, even the fact that it's turning gray on some of you? You know, that's just part of living in this world. God did that. The shape of your body? Yeah, we don't even know. There's some people that are born with what we would normally call an abnormality. Something didn't go normal in development. They're missing an arm or a leg or some other thing. You know, all of this is a gift from God. Psalm 139 talks about this, and David says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And what's his response to it? Oh, I'm so angry at you. Why'd you give me green eyes? I wanted blue eyes. Why'd you give me auburn hair? I'd rather have dark hair. He says, no, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it right well. See, David expresses through the inspiration of the Spirit, what God wants us to do in every instance. What did God do for you? What gift did he give you? Did he make you a boy? Thank him for that. Did he make you a girl? Thank him for that. And not in the sense of, oh boy, I thank you that I'm a man and not a woman. And or vice versa. But what God gave you is a gift. And our world wants to desperately rebel against God's rulership in every area of their life, including this one. That God rules in our lives in such a fundamental way that he determined whether or not I was going to be a man or a woman. You know, Psalm chapter 2 is very apropos to this, where it says, why do the nations rage and the heathens imagine a vain thing? They're rebelling against God's rulership over them. They hate him. They don't want him dictating to them what they should be and what they should do. And God's response to that is, he that sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. We don't want to be a group of people who are rebelling against God's rulership of us. We want to be those who embrace it. And even on that fundamental level that God chose for you what gender you are, that's not a decision you get to make on your own. That's something he gave you. And so are you responding the way we should? You responding with thankfulness to that? With praise to him for a wonderful work? God created each of the genders to accomplish a specific purpose. And I know there's that old song, anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. How many of you know that's an outright lie, right? Can each gender do everything the other gender is doing? Men, have a baby. Go for it. Men beget. They don't bear. Women bear the children. They don't beget them. God created these fundamental distinctions. And I know Anna's sitting back there saying, I know. Right? How you feeling? Good. Great. God calls us to find our fundamental purpose and our identity and what he's given us. Our world's raging about this idea of identity because every person wants to be the definer of their own person. They want to define their own destiny. They want to define their own identity. And if that changes on a moment's notice because of how they feel, and this is unfortunate that the world is pushing this idea that identity is generally based in how you feel at the moment. Because what happens if you base your identity in how you feel at the moment? It changes. Anybody have mood swings? Okay, what's my identity before coffee and my identity after coffee? What's my identity before a good night's sleep or my identity after one? If my identity changes with the way I feel about who I am deep inside, it's going to be changing a lot. And we wonder why our world is filled with confusion and depression. The answer to those things is not to force everyone else to affirm the identity that you feel at the moment. The answer is to find your identity in who God made you to be and what he made you to be. Find out that role and fulfill it according to his purposes and his plans. He alone is the determiner of our identity and of our purpose. He's the creator. We are the created. He's the potter. We're the clay. The clay does not get to tell the potter how to do its job. The clay doesn't get to tell the potter, make me into a cup rather than a bowl. The potter determines these things. And God, as creator, has the right to establish those kinds of purposes for us. And God designed the genders according to his purpose and what he wanted to accomplish in this world. He did define different roles for them. Such as in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. There is an authority structure that God has created. And this is not about value. This isn't about importance. This is simply about who answers to whom. God created an authority structure in the home. And men, you are the responsible one. You're the one that is supposed to make sure the home operates according to the way God commanded it. Your wife is a helpmeet to you in that. Ignore her counsel at your own peril, by the way. God gave her to you to give you a different perspective. So men, if you've ever wondered why it is that your wife sees the world differently, that's by design. That's a function. That's not a flaw in the gender differences. But you are the one that God is going to hold to account for how your home runs and for how well you train the children in your home and how well you uphold the word of God in your home. So, yeah, if you're the head of the home, if you want to rejoice in that and say, hey, that's great, I'm in charge. Well, yeah, you are. But own that responsibility too. Own the fact that God is going to be asking you how things went. Now, there's a distinction in appearance, too. Deuteronomy 22:5 tells us a woman should not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And God wants us to maintain distinction in the genders, to make sure that we are upholding that difference by design that He created at the beginning. And so we want to make sure that our haircuts, our clothing, our appearance, that there's the distinction between girl and boy, male and female. This distinction in gender is the foundation that God is going to use to create the family. It's one of the most fundamental organizations of society. You can't break society down too much farther than the family structure. Now you get to just individuals, but society is individuals together, right? If you split up that, you just have individuals. All right, Matthew 19:4, again, we quoted this one earlier. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And so he cites this very verse, Genesis 1:27, to establish the foundation of marriage and the importance of marriage. God created marriage. It's a fundamental part of human society, and God's plans for it are big ones. God uses the family as the primary and first training ground of children. It's where children are taught what authority means. Children, what's the command given to you? You can say it. Go ahead. Obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother, that their days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. God teaches children how to obey and how to honor from the very moment they're born, because they learn to obey and honor mom and dad. Well, what's that translate to? When they leave the house and they go out on their own, they have learned how to obey and honor God because they obeyed and honored their mom and dad. Mom and dad are pictures of the gospel. The husband is a picture of Christ and his self-sacrificing love to the church. The wife is the picture of the church and her submission to Christ, her following of him, her obedience to him. Both of them together are a picture of God in his unity and yet diversity of persons. And so children raised in a home like that are being prepared from the day they're born to believe the gospel when they're able to understand it. Our homes are foundational. They're important. Which is why Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7 says, "You shall teach these things diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Fathers, Ephesians 6, 4, "Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." God has designed the family to be that first and primary place where children are discipled. And so let's make our homes reflect the beginnings that God created them by making them male and female and intending them to come together and to reproduce, to multiply. God's goodness is seen in those distinctions of gender that He's made. God's goodness is also seen in what He provides. It says, lots of verses cover this. When we covered verse 28 and the dominion mandate, so verse 29, God provides food. "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God has provided us abundantly with food to eat. And in the beginning, humans and all animals ate plants. Or a vegetarian. I didn't hear any amens. No. In the beginning, God did that. There was an alteration, because again, sin has changed things. And after the flood, God granted man permission to eat animals, but that didn't come for another 1,600 years after the creation. Now, that doesn't mean that it's more righteous or faithful to return to vegetarianism. It just means that was the original created state, but things have changed. Right? Now that creates a question in our minds. We understand God providing all of this food. It does create a question to say, why is it that we see so many animals today that either just don't eat just plants, or in the case of some of the animals, they cannot survive eating plants? And it is the case that because of the way the world is now, there are a lot of animals that need to eat meat. And in fact, even for us as people, there are some serious nutrient deficiencies that come from eating only plants. And again, I think the answer to that, and there are more technical answers as we talk about the speciation of animals and loss of genetic information to be able to, you know, absorb different nutrients from plants, or plants don't have all the nutrients that we need now because we've lost a lot of the plants that were originally created, but sin has affected the world. We're not trying to say that the original, perfect, very good creation of God still exists. It was very good in the beginning. We broke it. We broke it beyond our repair. We broke it beyond almost recognition. It still bears the marks of God's wonderful and creative handiwork, and yet it also bears the marks of our sin. It bears the scars and the wounds that we brought to it. And we recognize that only Christ can heal those. Only Christ can restore the creation itself back to what it was meant to be. Regarding the food, just as we see the gift of gender as something to be rejoiced in, something to thank God for, something to wonder at, so the granting of food is the same thing. We're going to go downstairs and eat here in just a little bit, and you know what? It's going to be delicious. You want to thank God for the fact that He gave us food to eat that is enjoyable to eat? God could have created a protein shake that would satisfy our nutritional needs. I say, praise God He didn't create protein shake, right? If you drink protein shakes, well, you can repent later on. That's fine. But God created foods to eat that are good. They're enjoyable. It's maple syrup season at our house. We're boiling away maple sap at copious rates to try to make maple syrup. I lost count of how many gallons of sap I've boiled down now. But God made those things. They're delicious. He gave us permission to use them, and they're enjoyable. I mean, what would a pancake be without it being smothered in maple syrup? It'd be a piece of bread. God is good to us. He gives us good things to enjoy, and He wants us to give Him thanks, to acknowledge His goodness, to return that the receipt of that gift with worship, with praise. Part of that is that we enjoy the gift He gave us. God wants us to see us. God wants us to enjoy the gifts that He gives. That is part of our worship of Him. After all, as the Westminster Catechism says, the chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. It's not just a duty to worship God. It is a duty, but it's not just a duty. It's a delightful duty. And so whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, let's do it all to the glory of God and enjoy the food that He's provided for us. And to acknowledge our dependence on Him at every moment. To give God thanks. You know, it's a simple yet foundational practice of faith to thank God for the food we eat. When we go downstairs, we're going to pray briefly. To say, Lord, thank You for providing this food. The hands that made it. The ground that yielded it to us. All of this is a gift from our good God. I hope you develop that practice in your own life of giving God thanks when you eat. Whether you're out in public or whether you're home around your table, acknowledge God as the giver of all good gifts and honor Him with that. Well, He finishes off this day of creation with that same statement, it was so. And God saw that everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. God's original creation bore no faults. It had no flaws. It had no functional deficiencies. It was exactly what God wanted it to be. And once again, we reiterate that if you look at the world today and say, why does it bear so many marks of things going wrong? That's not God. That was us. We broke it. And that'll be part of the horror of what we see in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve rebel against God's command. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And we'll see that when we get there. There was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. And God caps off the day, this crowning mix of putting man on the earth giving him dominion over it, providing for him abundantly, bestowing his blessings. And 6,000 years later, here we are, still enjoying the blessings of God in many various ways. And so let's honor him with thanksgiving for the gifts that he's given. As we've talked about, sin ruined the world. But we're going to celebrate another aspect of this morning, of the recreation. That Christ is the restorer. He's the redeemer. He's the second Adam. He's the one that succeeded where the first Adam failed. And where the first Adam brought death and destruction into the world, Christ brings life. So we're going to ask our men to come and prepare the table here. And while they're doing that, we just want you to take a few quiet moments to evaluate your own heart. Paul tells us in Corinthians, let each person examine himself. As Daniel said in our announcements earlier today, we don't ask for membership cards. We practice an open communion. So our men will pass in front of you and pass the plate of crackers or of juice, and they'll let you take communion. What we do ask is that you examine yourself and ask yourself two questions. Number one, have I put my faith in Christ and in Christ alone to save me from my sin? And number two, am I walking obediently to that? Am I striving to live according to the commands he's given me? Both of those questions very important, because Paul in Corinthians tells us there's a judgment for not taking communion in a worthy way, for not asking those questions. God holds us to account. So we're going to have just a few moments here where you can pray and ask God to search your heart on those two questions, and then we'll take communion together.